All right, let's return to our text. And let me ask the Lord to bless me in my preaching. And so, Father, now as we turn to your word, I confess my dependency, my desperation for you, and I confess on behalf of this congregation their desperation to hear from you. We are both dependent, and so do what you love to do. Show your faithfulness now. Assure us of the Lord Jesus, who is mighty to save. Amen. So in honor of the college students being back this week, I thought I would introduce our topic this morning by sharing a story from my college days. I joined a fraternity while I was in college. I was a Lambda Chi Alpha. And as is to be expected, this process, this pledging process, is exceedingly unpleasant. And when it came to the hazing, I hear they don't haze anymore. I hope you enjoy that. They hazed still when I went to college. And it wasn't the physical stuff that was so difficult for me. It was the crazy mental games that they would play with all of us. One in particular stands out. You know, of course, with pledging, there comes all these silly, stupid rules that they make you follow. I mean, it's just an endless list of rules. And these rules grow in stupidity and intensity the longer the semester goes. So at the end of the year, there's just all these rules that you're supposed to be following. I mean, everything from how you're allowed to dress to who you're allowed to talk to and all this stuff. Well, towards the end of the initiation week, right before you're done with all of this and they're about to initiate you, they gather the whole pledge class into the room and they make this announcement. Someone has broken the rules. And then they say, we know what happened. We know who did it. And unless that person comes forward, we're going to kick the entire pledge class out. Now, everybody has broken the rules, okay? And they know that, and this is their cruel little trick. So what they do is they go in the other room and they listen to us all freak out and get a big kick out of it. And this is pure entertainment for them because we are. Every pledge is scared to death. Every pledge has broken this rule. I was asked the rule that I broke. Well, one of the rules was that you can't talk to girls during initiation week. And, you know, that's where I draw the line. And so they have all these rules, and we're all freaking out. We're all guilty, and it's just kind of overwhelmed with guilt and shame. I'm telling you, some of these college guys are crying and all this stuff, and it's just a mess, and it's miserable, and they're all getting a big kick out of it. Now, the reason why this trick works, and it works every semester, the reason why this cruel trick works is actually a fascinating little experiment into the human condition. You see, the power behind this, what it preys upon, in what it exposes is something that is universally shared with all of us. It's this thing called guilt and shame. The reason why that's so powerful is because they know, you know, we all know this thing called guilt and shame. If I were to stand up here and play a trick on you, if I were to stand up here in this pulpit and say right now, this week I found out a secret. It's a big secret. It's bad. It is bad. Somebody in this room has been hiding something. It is incredibly disturbing and shameful. And the Lord has told me that I need to tell the secret right now. If you believed me, there would just be a wave of dread come across this entire sanctuary because everybody in here is hiding. Everybody. This is the nature of being a fallen human being, this thing called guilt and shame. Are you willing to let us into it? Would you be willing to let us in? What if you were just truly exposed for all to see? We got to become witnesses to your secrets, to your hidden desires, to your lies, to your manipulations, to what you do in secret. What if we could see the extent of your selfishness, the extent of your arrogance, the extent of your self-righteousness? When I said that, maybe you thought, I don't know if I have anything that I'd be embarrassed by. Would you like us to see the extent of your self-righteousness? Are you comfortable enough to be fully exposed? Would you dare let us know what you know? Of course you wouldn't, and nor would I. But here's what's amazing. Paul, in our text this morning, is daring anyone to do just that. It really is a fascinating passage. He is asking the unthinkable. He is prodding and provoking anyone to make a claim against his innocence. Actually inviting accusation. We fear and hide from accusation. He's inviting accusation, welcoming any reason for condemnation. Could you imagine this, such freedom? Could you imagine freedom like that? A life so secure that you are literally daring others to try and find something wrong with you. Could you imagine that? Doesn't seem possible, and yet this is Paul's attitude in our text. And here's what's crazy. He's not just talking about himself, he's talking about you. He speaks on behalf of you, for all of God's people. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" That's you, Christian. He's speaking on behalf of you. This is the culmination of what we've been looking at, the culmination of those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. God has chosen a people. He has done everything necessary to save those people. And now Paul boldly brags on behalf of those people. He begs the question, who dare to bring a charge against these people? Is there anyone bold enough to bring a charge against God's people? To us, courage like that is unthinkable. But that is the point of the text. This freedom and this confidence is how you were supposed to live. Now, how do we find that? Well, that's why we're here. Let's look at these two verses together. This is how I've outlined the text. We're going to look at the questions that scare us and then the answers that free us. Questions that scare us and then the answers that free us. Let's begin with Paul's questions, these two questions in the text. If you remember last week, we meditated on, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that was wonderful and that was uplifting. But the question could be asked, just how far is Paul willing to take all of this favor talk? How far is he willing to go? Well, in our text today, Paul says, you may take it all the way. I really mean it. You may take it all the way. So bold and confident is he in God's favor that Paul begins to dare anyone to challenge that favor. That's what he's doing in our text. He is boasting. In fact, I would say he's being arrogant here. Not in his own self, but arrogant in God's favor, in God's exception to us, his love for us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Those are some scary questions, aren't they? Those are really scary questions. He is asking what we fear to ask. He is going places we dare not go. He is speaking to insecurities that are hidden deep in the recesses of our mind, heart, and soul. In fact, I would go as far as to say this. These questions represent our greatest fear in life. The reason why we are so insecure and paranoid about others' opinions is because we fear they know the answer to these questions. The reason why we tirelessly construct for ourselves false identities, things like success and wealth and intelligence and beauty and family, the reason why we hide behind these things is because we are terrified to answer those questions. Or the reason why we're so anxious and depressed and scared is because deep down we know the answer to these questions. Or the reason why we are so arrogant and haughty is because we are overcompensating for the answers to these questions. The reason why we truly can't believe that God delights in us, that he is pleased with us, that we are his treasure, that we are accepted and beloved of God. The reason why we can't accept it is because we know ultimately that he does know the answer to these questions. These are the questions that haunt us, and they have throughout the history of mankind. Let me take you back to when these questions first brought about fear in our lives. Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are described as this, naked and unashamed. What an amazing imagery. Totally exposed, not just physically, the imagery is so much more than that. Totally exposed, emotionally, spiritually, morally, fully themselves, fully human, and not a hint of shame in what they are and who they are. So they could freely say with Paul, they would not be scared of these questions. They could freely say with Paul, who can bring a charge against me? Who is to condemn? I have nothing to hide. I have no guilt. I have no shame. And then they sin. And they reject God's ways and they choose their own ways. And what is the first thing they do? Do you remember? What is the first thing they do? They cover themselves and they hide, trying to conceal the shame they now feel. They hide. Again, this is profound imagery. The innocence has been compromised. Guilt and shame have been felt. They recognize they are not what they ought to be. They feel it. They recognize it. Something is off. The Lord God comes looking for them. And you know, you just love his pursuit, his love, his grace. He says, "Where are you?" And then these chilling words that have echoed throughout history. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God says, "Who told you you were naked?" The answer is, nobody told them. They just know. They just know. Suddenly there has arisen within them this deep impulse to cover and hide. Why? Because they now have something to hide, and they know it. They have become unacceptable. They have become condemnable, to use the language of our text. And at that moment, the questions of our text here, who can bring a charge against me? Who can condemn me? These questions have now become terrifying to humanity. And from that moment forth, every human being has taken their place in this sad history of guilt and shame, including you and including me. We fear what we know is true. We are no longer acceptable. We do deserve condemnation. These questions terrify us. And so the human plight, you know what people do all day long their whole life? You know what the human plight is? An attempt to manage these fears. This is why we constantly judge and criticize others. It's an attempt to manage these fears so that we can say, at least I'm not that bad. I don't have as much to fear as they do. This is why we turn to illicit pleasures such as pornography, substance abuse, and so forth. Well, maybe I can numb myself away from these questions for a while. This is why we are addicted to entertainment. Maybe I can forget these questions for a while. This is why we long for so much success and money and fame. Perhaps I can, by the approval of man, convince myself that I can handle these questions. This is why religion, this is why morality, this is why rules, this is why discipline is so enticing. Maybe I can work hard enough to no longer fear these questions. And all of these efforts are no different than the fig leaves that covered our first parents, trying to cover shame, to hide guilt. They are strategies we employ to manage our fear of these questions. And they bring moments of reprieve, but in the end, they are all in vain, and we know this. Nothing we can do can ultimately free us from these haunting questions. Who can bring a charge against me? Who can condemn me? Our answer is, who can't? Who can't bring a charge against me? Who can't condemn me? That which we fear the most is true. We fear condemnation. And yet here's Paul saying this, boldly, confidently, Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is there to condemn? You know what that is? You know what that is? That is Paul naked and unashamed. That is a restoration of freedom. He mocks our greatest fear. You want to talk about freedom? This is freedom. And this freedom is intended for us as well. It's in our text. So we've seen the questions that scare us. Now let's look at the answers that free us. Paul doesn't just throw out these hypothetical questions. He answers his own questions. And it's in these answers that we see the roots of his freedom, where this comes from, where his confidence comes from. Let me summarize these answers, and then we'll look at them briefly. Essentially, Paul will say this in verse 33 and in verse 34. He asks those two questions, then his answers basically say this. God's opinion is the only one that matters, and God's opinion of you is defined by Jesus. That's what he's going to say. Let's look at the first one. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Here he's going to say God's opinion is the only one that matters. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Answer, it is God who justifies. What is interesting is that he doesn't really answer the question, but his answer is brilliant. In essence, he is saying, when you ask the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, ultimately, there is only one voice that you should fear answering that question. There is only one voice we need to be concerned with, and that is the voice of God. God's opinion alone matters. It is God who is the ultimate judge. It is God who justifies. Not man, not Satan, certainly not yourself. This is so important to freedom. You really need to get this. If I were to ask you, who can bring a charge against you? Who can condemn you? Who can criticize you? Well, if you're like me, the answer to that is a mile long. There are a lot of people. Who knows how many people I have wronged, either willingly or unwillingly? Certainly to varying degrees, more egregious than others and such, but who knows? This list would truly be without end. And then certainly there's our enemy, Satan, whose name literally means the accuser. That's all he does. Certainly he is loaded with accusations, keeping record of millions upon millions upon millions of my sins. And perhaps worst of all, there is myself. Nobody is better at condemning Robert than Robert. Have you noticed that in your life? But here's the point. Here's the point. It doesn't matter. God is the ultimate judge and authority. So in the end, all of these opinions are inconsequential. I'm not saying they don't hurt. They do. It hurts when someone condemns you. It hurts when someone accuses you. It hurts when you condemn yourself. But Paul is saying that ultimately it doesn't matter. What matters is the court of God, not the court of public opinion, and certainly not the court of self-opinion. You see, our society is pretty good in theory, but not in practice. Our society is pretty good at saying, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. Don't listen to them. Their opinion doesn't matter. Who cares what they think of you? Now, everyone cares what they think of them, but nobody, everybody says that nobody lives that way. But regardless, that's our culture's claim. But here's where it gets really worse. Their remedy is worse. They say this, it doesn't matter what others think of you. What matters is what you think of you. Oh, that's real helpful. At least I'm able to manage what other people know of me, right? I can't escape myself. Nobody knows my flaws, indiscretions. Nobody knows my sins more than me. The self-esteem talk in our culture is just utter nonsense. We cannot escape the grim shadows of our own hearts. And besides, just if we were, there's always the whisper of Satan, constantly there, reinforcing everything you hear from others and everything you tell yourself. Well, Paul says, good news. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God alone is the judge. His opinion is the only thing that matters. Do you understand how freeing this is? I think we understand how freeing this is when it comes to other people. I think we tell ourselves this as Christians. We say, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of me. It doesn't matter what they think of me. It's hard for us. You know, it hurts us, but it doesn't matter what they think of us. God's my judge. God alone judges me. So their opinions of me, it doesn't matter. I understand that, but you know what? You aren't your judge either. You can loathe yourself. You can criticize and condemn yourself every waking moment of your life, but ultimately it does not matter. God alone is your judge. The only opinion that matters is His, not yours. Martin Luther struggled with depression. The great reformer struggled with depression, and during his darkest hours, he said that there was one question that would just continue over and over and over in his head. It just haunted him. It's this: Martin, do you really, really feel like your sins are forgiven? Really? You know what Luther would do? He would shout to himself. He'd literally do this. He would shout to himself, "No, I don't feel like they are forgiven, but I know they are because God said so. I don't feel like they're forgiven. I struggle with assurance. Thankfully, what matters is what God thinks." That's what Paul is getting after. Ultimately, we need not be concerned with the opinions of others, not even the opinion of self. Rather, our chief concern is the opinion of God alone, for God alone is our judge. Now, for some of us, that doesn't help much, because perhaps our greatest fear is God's opinion of you. There are a lot of formative experiences in your life that teach you who God is, and perhaps you cannot believe in a God who has a good opinion of you. And you see your sin, and you just think, no way. Well, that's why Paul's second answer is so important. First, he says God's opinion is the only one that counts. Next, he says God's opinion is determined by Jesus Christ. Who could bring a charge against us? It's God who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Second answer, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Now, that's another odd answer. Paul said, who can condemn us? And then he starts talking about Jesus and all that Jesus has done. What does Jesus have to do with any of this? He's asking who can condemn us, not Jesus. What does he have to do with this? And Paul would say everything. Everything. Do you think that Jesus came and did all of this in verse 34? All that he did. Do you think he just did that for fun? He did it on behalf of you. He did it on behalf of his people. Listen, Christianity is very simple. Let me summarize it again for all of us. By faith in Jesus, we are united to Jesus. By believing and trusting and loving Jesus, we are united to Jesus so that everything Jesus did, he did on our behalf. He is our representative. What he accomplished, we accomplished. And what has he done? Everything needed to secure the opinion of God. Paul lays it all out there in verse 34. Follow the progression with me. Who can condemn? Here's my answer. First, Christ Jesus died, meaning he died the death that I deserved. He received the blow of condemnation that belonged to me. He continues, more than that, he was raised. He is risen on our behalf. The cross, his death secured our forgiveness. The resurrection secures our new life. We are risen in Christ, with Christ. We are, as the text says, new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. He continues on, who now is at the right hand of God, the seat of honor and authority, the seat of power, ruling and reigning over all things. And guess what? That authority is being used to continually secure God's favor of you. Who is, he says, who is sitting at the right hand, who is indeed interceding for us. Right now, he is pleading our case, leveraging almighty authority to ensure God's opinion of us is favorable. Who can bring a charge? Paul's answer is this. Christ has died on our behalf. Christ is risen on our behalf. Christ has ascended, is seated at the right hand of God, is interceding on our behalf. God's opinion of you is determined not by you. Not by you. But by Jesus. Are we failures? Of course. That's not the point. Is Christ a failure? Do we have reason to fear God's condemnation, his opinion of us? Of course we do. It's not the point. does Jesus have reason to fear God's opinion? Do we deserve condemnation? Yes. Does Jesus deserve it? No. Are we innocent? No. Is Jesus? Yes. It's not about you. It's about your Savior. If you belong to Jesus, then you cease to be the determinative factor in God's opinion of you. It's no longer about you. It's about Jesus. So let me sum all this up. This is our freedom. If you put verse 33 and verse 34 together, you have your freedom. God's opinion of you is the only thing that matters, verse 33. And God's opinion of you is determined by Jesus, verse 34. So, the reason why Paul can stare down his greatest fears and mock them, the reason why he dares to invite accusation, is because he's not asking for people to find something wrong with him. That's not hard. He's daring people to find something wrong with Jesus, and good luck with that. Brothers and sisters, this is our freedom. Don't ask if someone can bring a charge against you. The answer is a resounding yes. Don't ask if someone can condemn you. The answer is a resounding yes. Ask yourself, can someone bring a charge against Jesus? Is there anyone who dares to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, now you are in Christ. He belongs to you. You are in Him. You know, this is really starting to sound like a verse that I've heard before. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, be free. Go be free. I want you this morning to imagine, awaken imagination of freedom. Let yourself go there, a life where you are not controlled by others. Could you imagine? Where you are not controlled by others, where you don't have to have their constant admiration and affirmation, where you don't have to live as though their compliments are your life force, and where one little remark from them of disapproval, it doesn't destroy your whole day. I want you to imagine a life free from others and their opinions. I want you to imagine a life where you no longer are slaves to your parents, the parents who raised you, or perhaps the parents that didn't raise you, where you're not running around all day longing and searching for what they never gave, or you're not still as an adult trying to meet their lofty demands and expectations. You're free of them. You're free of their opinion. I want you to imagine freedom from Satan's twisted accusations, whispering to your soul, you've screwed up too many times. Too many times. That thing is just too big for the cross. And telling you that you are the exception. That God can't handle your sin. His grace can't go that far. I want you to imagine freedom from that hell. I want you to imagine a life free from yourself. Could you imagine that? You don't hate yourself, but you don't love yourself. You're free from yourself. You're not self-consumed. Opinion of self does not destroy you. Does not control you. Most of all, I want you to imagine freedom from your fear of God. That lingering hesitation inside so many Christians that you are not acceptable in His sight. I want you to imagine your life without a shred of doubt. Could you imagine? Without a shred of doubt that you shall be with God, enveloped by His love and approval forever. Imagine these things. Now, I realize these are just imaginations. And what we long for is for our imaginations to become realities. Well, what if I told you they could become realities? The only reason I say that is because they seem to be a reality for, if I'm reading this text right, they seem to be a reality for Paul in our text. He actually seems to be living in this type of a freedom. Now, how in the world are these imaginations going to become realities? Well, I'll tell you this, you won't get it by trying to get it. You will get it by doing what Paul does in our text, which is lift your eyes off of the opinion of self, off of the opinion of others, and fix your gaze upon God, the only opinion that matters. And then hear Him say to you, as He does in His Word, believe Him when He says it, My opinion of you is the same opinion of my Son. You are in Christ. My opinion of you is my opinion of my Son. And then, Christian, believe him. He's God. He doesn't lie. He's not tricking you. Believe him when he says it. And then we will join Paul in his boasting of freedom, his boasting of innocence. In fact, before we sing, I want to do that right now. I had the early service do it, and we're going to do it too. If you have your Bibles, make sure you got the passage open. I'm using the ESV. If you don't have an ESV, there's an ESV in the pew in front of you. Romans 8, page 945 in our pew Bibles. Here's what I'm going to do. I want you to get boastful. I want you to be arrogant. You're not arrogant in yourself. You're arrogant in your Christ. I want you to boast in your freedom like Paul is in this text. I'm going to ask you the question, and I want you to respond with the answer, and I want you to respond with it audaciously, okay? So I will ask you the question 33, and you'll answer it. Then I'll ask you question 34, and you'll answer that question. In fact, let's stand, and let's say this like we mean it. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?
Is God
who justifies? Louder. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?
Is God who justifies?
Who is to condemn? Again, who shall bring a charge against God's elect?
Is God who justifies?
Who is to condemn?
Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us.
Hallelujah. Let's sing of our freedom in Christ alone.